While you're doing so, this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 20. Continue to be thankful for those folks who are making phone calls each week, and so thankful that you are reaching out and inviting people to come. Want to continue to encourage you in that. Continue to trust that God will use that in the lives of the people whom you are calling. Also thankful for those that read scripture to us this morning. That was kind of cool, wasn't it? And we want to do that more and more each week. And so if you would like to help us do that, if you would just maybe mark something like, I'd be interested in reading or read scripture or something along those lines on your card, you can just write it on there, and we'll be happy to consider you to help us out in doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, as we continue our examination of the book of 1 Corinthians, we're in the second unit of our study. The first unit, the first four chapters, dealt with Paul's challenge to the Corinthian believers. Remember, they were so divisive and splintered and fractured as a fellowship, and we labeled that first unit, No Division in the Body. And a couple of weeks ago, we started the second unit of our study. And in it, Paul really puts forth the challenge how there needs to be no division between faith and practice. And we continue to look at some of his admonitions in regard to that this morning. So if you have found 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll dive into our text. Father, we are thankful for this day and for this time together in the Word. We thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you for the way that you've already moved in our midst this morning. We trust that as we continue to worship you through the study and the proclamation of the Word, that you will be with us, that your hand will be upon us. You will guide us and grow us in grace. Father, may you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth and a willingness to live out the things that we're about to discuss. Thank you for Jesus who makes it all possible, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, we live in a free country. We're thankful for that. This past week, we celebrated the Constitution. And in that Constitution, our founding fathers codified a list of laws, if you will, or certain rights that we have, certain freedoms that we have as a nation. But despite the fact that we're free as a people, none of us would want to use that freedom or abuse that freedom in a way to do something that it was never intended to justify or to excuse. For instance, we would not use our freedom of speech to walk into a crowded movie theater and shout, "Fire!" That's sort of an old illustration of the abuses of free speech. We would never use the right to bear arms as a justification to go into the local bank and to rob it. We realize that would be a ludicrous application of that right or that freedom. We would not use the freedom to assemble, to gather together on the pitcher's mound at Progressive Field in the middle of a game. We know that that would be something that right was not advocating. So we are discerning in the way that we use the rights that we have. We are discerning in the way that we live out the freedoms that we have as citizens of this land. And in a similar way, we understand that we are free in Christ. That Christ has freed us from the boundaries of the law and the bindings of legalism. But with that said, we do not want to use those freedoms we find in Christ in an inappropriate manner either. So we want to be equally discerning in how we use our freedoms in Christ as we are with the way we use our freedoms as citizens of this country. And so when we understand then that Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are using their freedoms in a way that they were never intended to be used, he challenges them a bit, and his words of challenge speak to us. Just by means of setting some context for the paragraph we're about to read, we understand that the law, that is the Old Testament, gave some instructions in regard to sexual conduct, and that sex outside of marriage was considered a transgression against God, and the penalty for such a behavior was the same as one caught in adultery. And we ask the question, why was it so serious? Why did the law take sexual transgression so serious? And
And the reason is because when one engages in premarital sex, they are committing adultery against their future spouse. But Greek and Roman culture, however, was much more liberal in their views towards sexual promiscuity. And it is that cultural viewpoint that had really seeped into the Corinthian church. And there was almost a marriage, if you will, between that liberal cultural view and a misunderstanding of what it means to be free in Christ. And that's what Paul begins to address in verse 12 of chapter 6 when he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food." Obviously, Paul has some Baptist inclinations here. "And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Amen. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." As we move through this text this morning, there are three things that I want us to grab a hold of and understand. And the first is very simply this: that we are masters at justifying our own behavior. We are masters of justifying our own behavior. We can make excuses for anything and everything we do. And we can make those excuses sound good, can't we? You know, if you are a parent, I am confident that you have dealt with this justification of behavior. You challenge your child on something, you question your child on something, and they come back with some justification, and it gets under your skin as a parent and it irritates you, but when you step away from the heat of the moment, you step back and you sort of admire it from afar. Because you say, "Wow, that's pretty good. I wonder where he or she learned those justification skills." Well, they learned them from us, Mom and Dad, because we're good at justifying our own behavior. We make excuses for what we do, and we are talented in it, and we can make those excuses sound good, can't we? And if we're really talented at it, we can make those excuses even sound quasi-biblical. And that's exactly what was happening here in Corinth. And so Paul, in handling these masters of justification, he reminds them that our freedom cannot enslave us. There's a series of things that Paul quotes that seems to be justifications that the Corinthian believers were using to justify their sinful behavior. And so Paul counters some of those popular justifications with biblical reality. He says in verse 12, the first justification that he deals with is, "All things are lawful for me." Now, it's probable that the Corinthians had heard Paul teach this and heard Paul express this, but they were misapplying this truth pertaining to their freedom in Christ to justify their sinful behavior. And so Paul says, in essence, "You say all things are lawful for me." In other words, I have the right to do whatever I want to do, but not all things are helpful. Paul reminds them that we cannot abuse our freedom in Christ, but rather we must focus on what is productive and cling to what is edifying. You see, folks, one of the things you and I need to understand is that we may have the right to do a good number of things, but not all those numbers of things are good. They're not all good for us.
And Paul reminds them that even though you may think you have the right or the freedom to engage in a certain activity or behavior, that not all activities and behaviors are helpful. Not everything which can fill your mind is something that is positive and edifying. Not every behavior in which one can engage is something that is edifying or helpful. And Paul addresses this in other places in the New Testament. For instance, the Philippians, he writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Paul says to the Philippians, listen, focus on the things that will help you grow in Christ. To the Romans, he says in Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." So the Corinthians would say, well, all things are lawful for me. Paul countered, well, it's not all helpful. And he continues that thought. Again, he quotes their excuse or their justification. All things are lawful for me. But then he counters and he adds, but I will not be dominated by anything. I'll not be enslaved by anything, is what Paul says. And let me reread a couple of verses that was read just a few moments ago from Romans chapter 6. I don't want to read the whole paragraph. I just want to read a couple of verses in the midst of that paragraph that Brad read for us. And Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Paul says, listen, don't submit yourselves to sin because you've been freed from sin by the grace of God. Don't be enslaved then by sin. He says to the Corinthians, you may think you are free to do certain things and think certain things, but not if those freedoms enslave you. No one who is in captivity ever plans on being in captivity. Have you ever noticed that? No one who has an alcohol or a drug addiction ever planned on being an alcoholic or a drug addict. No one who is addicted to pornography or to sex ever had the intentions or the inclination of being addicted to those behaviors and activities. No one who is addicted to acceptance at all costs, or addicted to materialism, or addicted to the things by which we obtain our materials, ever planned on that prison being their ultimate destination. Inevitably, however, it seems like with so many things, those things we begin rather innocently or thinking that not me ends up being me. A few years ago, we were on a mission trip, and we had been working in a homeless shelter. And we began to have a conversation when we left there about social drinking. And one of the young men that was with us was asking some questions about it, and I said, you know, what I would encourage you to do is to go ask those men what their views of social drinking are. Because none of them ended up where they are by planning to end up where they are. Rather, they began that journey with seemingly innocent participation in things. And yet they found it consumed their lives. Over the last couple of months, I've read a few different articles about young women who had escaped the world of pornography. And they confess that when they first got engaged in that activity and in that world and in that lifestyle, they thought it was great. They were complimented. They were told how beautiful they were. They were told how wonderful they were.
They enjoyed the parties and the accolades and the adulation of the people with whom they worked. And although everything seemed great at first, before they knew it, they were in over their heads. And their choices began to be more and more limited as they found themselves enslaved, not only to their professions, but to the drugs they would need to take in order to get through the day. And ultimately, for some of them, they thought suicide was their only option. And the particular individuals of whom I was reading, by God's grace, they had found Christ and had been saved and had stepped out of that lifestyle and that world. Guys, understand something. The first drink, the first snort, the first pill, the first injection, the first glance, the first flirtation, the first fling, they are all first steps on a dangerous road. That coworker with whom you think you're just having innocent fun by being flirtatious, you are risking something far greater than you could possibly gain with your flirtations. None of the things of which we've just spoke carry a warning label on them. But they all potentially lead to the same place, and that's enslavement. To be mastered by something. To be held captive by something. And Paul says, listen, all things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything. We need to be wise in the way we use our freedom. Within the Corinthians countered a third time, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. It was a common colloquial saying of the day. It was an essence that says, listen, food is made to eat, and if your body's hungry, you should just eat. It's a natural response. That's in essence what they're saying with that phrase. And that phrase was used to apply to sexual activity. When you get hungry, what do? You eat. It's a natural thing to do. So when the body gets desirous, what should you do? Well, you just engage in sex. It's just a natural thing to do. It's not a big deal. Why is everybody getting so uptight about it? Man, doesn't that sound like our culture? Doesn't that sound like our world? It's only natural. It's a right. Don't deny yourself pleasure. Don't deny yourself gratification. Don't put it off. Why be so stiff and fuddy-duddy about maintaining the boundaries of marriage in regard to sexual activity? No, man, it feels good. You should do it. You should pursue it. You should strive for it. You should make yourself happy. That's our culture. And that's the struggle they were having in Corinth. They were saying, hey, it's the only natural thing to do. But Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul's comment is, listen, understand that as believers in Christ, our bodies are for the Lord, that we belong to Him. And to emphasize that point, then, Paul goes on to talk about how the resurrection shows God's investment in our bodies. You see, Greek thought separated the body from the spirit. In Greek culture, you could do whatever you wanted to do because the body was dirty and was unclean. The spirit is what was pure. And since the two never really interacted, you could be pure in spirit, but you could use your body to do whatever you wanted to do, and that was perfectly all right. And Paul says, no. Understand that the body and the spirit, they have a connection. That God has a design and a purpose for the body. He denies this dualism, and he reminds them that God values the body. And the resurrection of Christ is but the first step in what is ultimately will be our resurrection. Listen again to what he says. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Paul says, your bodies are part of God's plan. Yes, when we die in Christ, our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and our bodies are interred in the ground. But that is not ultimately to be their final resting place. That is not ultimately to be their domain, because there's a coming day when Christ will return and the trump shall resound and the voice of the archangel shall shout and the dead in Christ will rise. That body will resurrect. And we believe that and we trust in that and we look for that. Why? Because on that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty and Christ was risen. So God is not finished with our bodies.
It is His intention to glorify them, to free them from the trappings and the brokenness of sin. There's hope in that to us. Sickness may get us now, but ultimately, one day our bodies will be free from sickness and disease and brokenness and batteredness. I've got, not to the degree that perhaps some of you do, but all of my fingers are kind of crooked from years of playing ball and doing all these kinds of things, and my feet don't work quite right. And I find the older that I get, you know, the tougher that it is to do some things. And I know that most of us in the room are kind of can share experiences like that. We realize that our bodies more and more become susceptible to age, and we succumb to the limitations of age, and we can't do the things physically we once did. Well, understand this, that there is a coming day when the shackles of sin that limit us and corrupt and cripple and break our bodies now will be gone. And Paul says to the Corinthians, understand, your body is not some disposable thing. God has a purpose for it. He has a plan for it. He's invested in it. And the resurrection gives testimony to that investment. And Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, and listen to what he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." So he says, quit justifying your sin, but rather remember that when we sin against Christ. And that's the second truth. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul simply reminds us that, listen, when we sin against whom? Sin against Christ. Why? Because we are united with Christ. To the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, fullness of Him who fills all in all." There is a oneness with us in Christ. We are connected. So where we go, Christ goes. What we do, Christ goes with us. Sure. And Paul reminds us that sin, but especially sexual sin, sins against Him. Now, guys, listen, I want to be careful here because I want to be faithful to the text, which is dealing with sexual sin. But I don't want to limit the text in such a way that we think, well, that's the only sin that this principle applies to. It's not. It applies to all sin. But it's especially true in regard to sexual sin. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, guys, understand that when you sin in such a way, when you engage in the sexual immorality, you are dragging Christ into it. We involve Him in our sin. I'll never forget as a teenager, one of the senior girls in our youth group was going to go to some movie. I forget what the movie was, and I don't want this to be construed as a thing on movies. That's not the point. But I remember our youth pastor went to her and said to her, "You know, Shelley, would you take Jesus to see that movie?" To which she replied, "Well, yeah, if he paid his own way." And you know, and it's kind of a funny story, but focus on his question, because his question echoes the sentiment that Paul is getting to. And And that is that what we do, Christ goes with us. Where we go, Christ goes with us. We involve Christ in our sin when we sin. So to the Corinthians, Paul says, listen, you're engaging in sexual immorality. And understand that when you engage in this sexual immorality, you're involving Christ in your sexual immorality. Now, it's possible by the text, and we're not certain exactly what type of sin Paul is dealing with here. Many commentators suggest that there's some sort of engagement in prostitution going on. Or there are other scholars that suggest that maybe it's a much more general form of sexual immorality that's taking place in the church. But regardless, what Paul is saying to them is in essence this. If you engage in prostitution as a believer, you're engaging Christ in prostitution. You're taking Him with you. If you're engaging in sexual immorality as a believer, you are taking Christ with you and you are engaging Him in sexual immorality. And to drive that point home, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. And that's there in verse 16 when he says, the two will become one flesh. It highlights the oneness, the unity, the connectedness, the intimacy of marriage. And Paul says that as believers, there's a oneness with us in Christ. We are one with Him. And when you engage in sexual immorality as a Christian, you then are becoming one with that illicit partner and you are dragging Christ into that. Guys, that's why it seems that particularly for sexual sins, they're so destructive in our lives. Now again, I don't want to limit this conversation to a specific type of sin, but understand that when it comes to sexual immorality, that it doesn't seem like there's anything else that does the same kind of spiritual and emotional and physical damage like sexual sin. There is a giving of oneself in that activity that was designed to be used one way. And that was, it was designed for a husband to give that gift to his wife and for a wife to give that gift to her husband. And there is a bond and there is a connectedness and there is a oneness that is there. That is a blessed, beautiful thing within the confines of marriage. But outside of that marriage relationship, and tragically, culturally, we have pretty much said whatever goes. Outside of that sexual, or outside of that marriage relationship, our sexual immorality, our sexual activity seems to come with all sorts of baggage that we never intended for it to come. It comes with a spiritual brokenness. It comes with an emotional guilt trip that we can't seem to get over. You can talk with people who have engaged in sexual immorality and they talk about it like it was yesterday. And it may have been years ago because the scars and the hurts are that deep and that fresh. And it's a hard thing to let go of. And those of us that can identify with that could amen that. We recognize that it's a tough thing to move beyond. We understand, although these things are minimized in contemporary culture, the physical damage that it does. The disease and the other things that come into play. So we want to honor Christ with this wonderful gift and use it in the way that was intended, that He intended for us to use. Now I know for some of us, this conversation may seem a little mute. We may say, hey man, you know, I'm well past the time of my life where I'm worrying about that. But you know what? We have kids and we have grandkids. And some of you guys are in this room. And you need to recognize the importance of going against the cultural grain when it comes to this subject. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not piling on you, man. You know, if you may be wrestling right now and say, well Pastor Darrell, you don't know what I've done this week. Can God forgive me for that? Yes. But understand that God is wanting to forgive you of that. He's also wanting to call you out of that. And by God's grace, help you to be different and to save that part of your life until the day you meet and marry the spouse God has intended for you. Well, but I love him. Or well, but I love her. Well, then you can wait. and use that gift in the way that God intended. Guys, don't wreck it by settling for something that's gratifying now that isn't ultimately God's best. What advice does Paul give us in regard to this? Because guys, whether we want to admit it or not, our culture, this is our culture, isn't it? We are a sex-saturated culture. And I wrestled for about 30 seconds with, well, man, how do I handle this subject in a room of folks all ages? You know? Sometimes as a pastor, you do that. You say, man, I don't know if I want to have these conversations when there's 8, 9, 10-year-olds in the room. You know, I want to give a heads up to the moms and dads or something like that. But listen, if we don't have this conversation in the confines of God's house, they're getting this conversation from every place else. Right. Mom and dad, you can think that you're protecting them all you want, but you can't drive down the road without getting a lesson in Anatomy 101. You can't turn on the TV without learning about human sexuality 101. You can't listen to secular music without hearing things and encountering things that at some point you're going to have to explain. So let's take a couple of minutes and understand, what does God's Word have to say about it? How do we interact with it? How do we respond to it? How do we engage a culture that is obsessed with sex? How do we fight the temptation? Well, we need to stand and reason it out and rationalize it out and fight our way through it. Come up with a 12-step, 15-step, 20-step, 30-step plan. No. No. What does Paul say to do? Wean yourself off slowly and surely. No. Flee from sexual immorality. Guys, here's the thing to do. You're on the computer and you're caught up in some images. It's not about saying, I'm going to limit it for 5 more minutes. No. You run. You run. You get away. You're having little flirtations with the receptionist at work, and you think it's harmless, innocent fun, and you're beginning to say, I wonder what it might be like to just go to lunch. I wonder what it might be like just to go out one evening. And you're married, and you have a lovely wife at home, and she's taking care of your kids. What do you do? You say, well, it can't hurt to go another step. Nothing bad's happening. No big deal. No, you run. You flee. What did Joseph do? I'm gone. He's out. He's gone. He run. Why? Because he understands the reality of human nature. And years ago, and I forget where I read it, but Chuck Swindoll said there's a name for folks that linger over sexual immorality and look at it and try to rationalize it and justify it and defeat it. He said the name is called a victim, because it will get you.
Right.
Well, it doesn't sound very brave, does it? I mean, what happens to, I want to stand, conquer, run! You know, there's that scene in The Lord of the Rings. You've ever seen The Lord of the Rings? You know, one afternoon when you got 7 hours and nothing to do, it's like the longest movie on life, but there's this scene, and the Lord of the Ring geeks are going to come to me and I'm going to get hammered for this because I don't remember all the places, but they're underground, and then there's this place, and there's this bad-looking fire dude that shows up, and he's fighting Gandalf. Gandalf's kind of standing between him and the rest of the party, right? And he's trying to fight them off, and the battle's not going very well for Gandalf, and they're all sort of just standing around doing this. And he yells at them, and he says, "Run, fools!" Guys, that's what Paul is saying. And I know exactly what you're thinking. You're sitting there right now, you're going, well, that just doesn't sound very... You know, you couldn't come up with a better thing than that. Well, when Paul comes up with it, I'll come up with it. He says, run!
Yes, sir.
Run! If you're in a dating relationship and you can't control yourself when you're alone, then don't be alone. If, man, the computer gets you and it doesn't seem like whatever you do has any sort of brings any sort of victory in your life, then don't get alone with the computer. Get an accountability partner. Get some software on your computer. Give the password to somebody else that you cannot get on that device without help.
without somebody holding you accountable and helping you navigate through those treacherous waters. When we sin against Christ. Why? How? Because God dwells within us. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Paul says, listen, guys, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God does what? Dwells in you. God dwells in us. He lives in us. And one of the things that I think is intriguing in this paragraph is note the connectedness that Paul makes between our bodies and the Trinity. Look back in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Paul says the Spirit of God dwells within us. Think back with me, if you will, to the Old Testament. Where was the dwelling place of God? The dwelling place of God in the Old Testament was the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies was smack dab in the middle of the temple. The high priest could only go in there one day a year into the presence of God to offer sacrifices for the people. And that was only after a day spent preparing himself and cleansing himself and getting himself in a position to come into the presence of God. And the thought of the Old Testament Jew was God dwells in that Holy of Holies. That is the sanctuary of God. That is the dwelling place of God. And what is Paul saying? The dwelling place of God is not in some little room in the middle of a building. The dwelling place of God is in the heart and the lives of everyone who claims Christ as Lord and Savior. And I don't mean to be graphic, but this is the point that he's making. No one would think that it was right to go into the Holy of Holies and engage in sexual immorality. And Paul is saying if that's out of bounds because the Holy of Holies is considered the dwelling place of God, then understand that you are the dwelling place of God. And if that's no place for such behavior, then this is no place for such behavior. Guys, let me make an analogy. It's a lot weaker, but it's one that may resonate a little bit more with us. Particularly if we are of a certain generation or older. There are things that we would never do in a church building. That we would have no problem whatsoever doing at home, doing at the office, doing somewhere else. And here's the application Paul's making. Understand that if you would never do it in a church building, then you've got no business doing it anywhere else. Because God doesn't live in this building. God doesn't dwell in this building. We don't keep Him behind the screen back here, behind the curtain. God lives in us as believers. And where we go, He goes. And what we do, we involve Him in. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. We've been paid for. We belong to somebody else. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Guys, we have been purchased. Christ has paid the price to set us free. And He has given us freedom in Him. But we belong to Him. So it's not too much for Him to ask for our obedience and our purity. We live the life God has called us to, not to earn the favor of God, not to make God like us or love us more, but we live the life God has called us to because of what God has done for us. We don't live a certain way in order to earn God's favor. We have received God's favor, so we live a certain way in response to that. And Paul says then, so glorify God in your body. This is the overarching question each one of us needs to ask before we engage in any activity or behavior. Is God glorified by this? Guys, you know what that is? That is the hammer that shatters our justification. Well, hey, I really love this person. And I'm going to have sex with this person. They're not my spouse, but I love them. And my heart is with them. We're connected, man. And we're soulmates. And does it glorify God? Bam. I'm going to carry this bitterness in my heart because this person did this to me. And they have no excuse to behave in me in the way that they did. And so I'm perfectly justified to carry this bitterness in my heart and to be angry. Does it glorify God? Well, I'm going to gossip. I'm going to tell some tales. Man, I've got some things to tell you about this person and that person. And I'm not really gossiping. I'm just sharing concerns. So listen to what I say, all 300 of you that I'm telling. Does it glorify God? Man, that's the question, isn't it? That breaks a lot of this justification thing right up, doesn't it? Does it glorify God? Paul will return to this theme in a couple of chapters. And he'll say, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to glorify God. Yes, guys, if we are in Christ, that's the driving question. Is God glorified in what I'm doing? Is God glorified in what I'm saying? Is God glorified in this behavior? When I'm at work and I'm slacking off and I'm hiding in the back room because I don't want to hit the floor and do what I need to do, is God glorified in that? It is everywhere. It touches every part of our life. When I'm sitting in school and I can see clearly the paper, the straight A student that's sitting in front of me, and I could copy this exam and I could knock this out and make my life easier, is God glorified in that? That's the question. That's the challenge. So that is the overarching question for every believer in regard to any behavior in which we may partake. Is God glorified in this? How is it we will use our freedom in Christ? We will use it to glorify God. A few years ago, a local radio station interviewed a young man who had been arrested for truancy. It was a crackdown a few years ago in the city of Cleveland. You might remember it being on the news, and they had arrested this young man, and he was rather animated in this interview. He was really upset that he had been arrested for truancy, and he said, this is a free country. I don't have to go to school if I don't want to go to school. Well, he said it much more colorfully than I did, and in a much more entertaining fashion than I did. But he thought that because he was seemingly free, he had the right to do whatever he wanted to do. And you and I would look at him and say, young man, you misunderstand freedom. But the truth is, so do we when we apply that same logic to our sin. So let us strive to use our freedom in a way that glorifies God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the freedom you have given us in Christ.